Father, we pray for the folks in Florida. We pray that there be quick relief. Keep recovery and rescue teams safe. We pray that there be a good response to this, Lord, and that you would show yourself to those that are there, especially your children in the household of God. And we pray, Father, for each one on their health and safety. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're in Ephesians chapter 4 still. Starting in verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, immature, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body, for the edifying of itself and love. There's a lot happening in this passage, but I'm sure as you read it, certain things stuck out. The beauty of the Word of God is that God uses it in our lives in a very personal, practical way. The Word of God is like a two-edged sword, and it cuts and divides and speaks to us and delivers us and identifies issues. So sometimes when you're reading, you may have read that as I was reading it, certain things stuck out to me. Some different things may have stuck out to you. And that's amazing with the Word of God. That's how personal God is. And you never know how God is speaking to someone through the Word, even in a reading of Scripture like that. So we never want to take any time we're in the Bible together for granted. The Word of God in this first verse in 11 that we read says, He Himself gave some. Now, what this means is, obviously, not only did he not give everyone these gifts, but he only gave them to some. How he decided to do that, I have no idea. I don't know why he picked the Apostle Paul. I don't know why he picked the Apostle Peter. I have no idea. I don't know what was in his mind. That's something that you just never know. These gifts that God gives to people are simply that. They are graces given to the undeserving. In this case, both the recipient is undeserving and the church is undeserving of God giving the gift to an individual for its edification. In other words, I could say you are not, I wouldn't say nor would anyone dare say this, that you do not deserve me as a pastor, as your pastor. But I would say that we do not deserve pastoring. That makes sense? Because it's a gift. God gave that gift. The word is charis there. And what that, and I think what that does is that it causes us to not elevate people beyond where they should be, but it also allows us to elevate what God has done by giving us pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets and so on and so forth. That makes sense? So we have a deeper appreciation for these particular church gifts. These are the gifts of leadership in the church. They start with apostles. There are no apostles now. I don't want to get into an explanation of that tonight. Prophets are those that both foretell and forthtell the word of God. Prophets could be preachers and preaching. Some evangelists, there are those still, I believe, and pastors and teachers are not two, but one. That's one individual. The original language and the grammar of the original language reveals the Granville Sharp rule, which one noun modifies the other noun. So teachers modifies pastors. So there are four people in this passage: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors who can teach, or teaching pastors. Make sense? And those are gifts that God gave the church. Those are gifts that God gave the church. And so not everyone can, you know, you can't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll be a pastor. You don't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll be an evangelist. If God hasn't given you that gift, then you can't. Now, I think, mind you, there are a lot of men and women today in pulpits who do not have the gift of pastor-teacher. I can say that emphatically. I've heard some of them preach and teach, and they may be gifted speakers and communicators, but there's much more to what is being said here than someone who can preach and teach. The word for pastor is poimen, and it means to shepherd. And shepherding is a very specific type of ministry. So I find it quite beautiful that God gives people gifts. But God gives other gifts to the body, and we can read about those another time in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We can see a whole bunch of other gifts that God gives the body. And just because someone is a pastor doesn't mean they can have the gift of faith unless God gives them that gift. Just as you can't be an evangelist without that gift, there's a gift of helps mentioned. An evangelist can't automatically have that gift. They have to be given. Gifts are given by God. And what our desire is and should be as Christians is to discover what our gifts are or is. What leaders in churches should do, we don't always do it, is try to help people identify what their gifts are and what their abilities and skills are that which would complement that. Not an easy thing to do. Because the only way to find out what kind of gift someone has is through observation. And you can't observe them doing nothing and decide what their gift is. I can't walk up to you the first time I meet you, shake your hand and say, oh, wonderful. You have the gift of administration. You know, isn't that nice? What? No, I have to see that. And I will also say this. There takes a level of failure to decide and determine and to reveal what your gifts are. Think of your gift as being a statue. But before the statue is sculpted, it's really a gigantic rock. And there has to be some chiseling done in order to find out what's under that rock, right? You have a gift. Everybody in the church does. God gives everybody in the body of Christ at least one of these gifts. And to discover what that gift is, there has to be some chiseling. I will say that you can do some chiseling, God will do some chiseling, and I will also dare say that the people closest to you will also get their hands on that chisel sometimes. And sometimes that's a little bit uncomfortable. But see, that's how the body of Christ works. That's what happens in the church. And you can read the book of Acts. I would suggest everybody do that, not to develop a doctrinal understanding of how the church should be, but how the people interacted with each other and how courage overcame fear through the majority of, you know, the challenges in the persecuted early church. So far, so good? Okay. There are some results that are mentioned in this passage. There's maturity. Individual saints, verse 12. There is unity. That's developed. Verse 13. There is doctrinal growth and theological maturity. You should be growing theologically. I should grow theologically. Say that right out loud this morning. You should be growing in your theology. Now, I can grow in a lot of different ways. I can grow in my personal virtues, right? I can grow in my virtues to an extent that I would be more sacrificial and more selfless. That's growth. But this is revealing that there is a theological maturity that should happen that prevents people from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now, I am concerned about some people in the church. If I knew that there was a cult going door to door throughout the course of a particular week, and I knew that he would knock on your door and your door and your door and your door and then your door, your door, your door, your door, your doors, your doors. And I knew they were going to knock on your door. There are certain people that I would be concerned about in our church because they lack theological maturity. Can you defend your faith against the deconstructionism of society and the constant, what Paul is addressing here, winds of doctrine? Now, tossed to and fro by every wind, that implies there's more than one wind. And it also implies that it's pretty constant. And the Bible also says that the devil is seeking whom he may devour. So we know that there's a lot happening against individual believers in a lot of different ways. One way that the devil would love to destroy the church and destroy believers is through their own doctrinal immaturity. Right? So it's not enough that you're just a nice guy who goes to church. It's not enough that you're a nice guy who goes to church who teaches a class, or a nice guy who goes to church who does this or that or this or that, or cleans or does whatever, right? That's not enough. What God is looking for is doctrinal maturity. And that comes by these gifts mentioned in chapter 4, verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now, every one of those has had an impact on your life. You're being impacted right now by the Apostle Paul. How? We're reading his book. Right? Somebody proclaimed the Word of God to somebody, and that's how you're here. Maybe that's the prophet. Somebody came and planted a church. That's the evangelism, gift of evangelism, church planting. And then somebody, a pastor who could teach, taught me something. I've had all four of these people impact my life. There's not five, there's four. There's four people, four types of individuals, I should say, impact my life as a Christian. But there's something else that has to happen. The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and the unity of knowledge of faith to the perfect man, the measure, stature, fullness of Christ, so that I'm not tossed by every wind of doctrine. Theological maturity. Everybody understand this? Hello? We got this? So where does theological maturity come from? It comes from being taught the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. It comes from the leaders of the church providing solid teaching and doctrine, right? I had somebody tell me a couple years back, they said, Pastor, you should preach the gospel more on Sunday morning. I said, you should pay more attention to your ministry. They were taken back a little bit. This person's not here anymore, by the way. And there's a reason why, because they were arrogant. He said, no, this is not, Sunday morning is not for me to preach the gospel. Sunday morning is for me to equip the saints. If I'm equipping the saints, why do I need to preach the gospel? Now, I give an invitation at the end. Why? Because visitors. We want to do that. Probably should do that a little bit more, right? But the Sunday morning church service and the Wednesday night church service, probably especially Wednesday night, is a time for talking to the saints and teaching the Word of God and teaching doctrine to the saints. There was a church that we were affiliated with that went the way of the Rick Warren movement, and they decided that their Sunday morning service would be to speak to seekers. Seekers. Those who seek God. Now, how many of them do you think there are? None. First of all, let's start with that. None. Second of all, why are you going to take valuable time away from the saints, from your ministry of growing and doctrinal maturity and accountability and the fellowship of the saints on a Sunday morning, and give these bottom shelf Jesus messages, which are beautiful in and of themselves, but being given at the wrong time? This verse tells me that the leaders of the church, and we take that seriously here, I can say every one of the leaders does, we take it seriously here, doctrinal maturity, theological maturity, to go verse by verse, teach, to go doctrine to doctrine, teach, sometimes through entire books of the Bible, you know. And I can tell you this, going back to the book of Revelation, I don't know many Christians who could describe the book of Revelations like folks in our church can. I don't know many people. Those that took our class consistently on the book of Revelation know the differences between the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the rapture. They know that there are different judgments. They know that there's no believers at the white throne judgment. There's no unbelievers at the bema seat. And the judgment of the nations is laid out as the sheep and goats. They understand all that. That's doctrinal maturity. You wouldn't believe the fuzziness. And I'm going to just say this very straightforward tonight. There are teachers on the radio who are so fuzzy themselves on this thing, it's no wonder that the people who follow them have no idea what these things mean. Because these self-proclaimed experts and teachers don't teach doctrine. And they don't rightly divide the scriptures. So they take verses, for example, they take verses in the Gospels and apply them to the church. Principles in the Gospels and apply them to the church. Now, is that in and of itself a major problem? Hard to answer, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. Is the church being addressed in the Gospels? Fundamentally, are they being addressed in the Gospels? No, they're not. Who's being addressed in the Gospels? Israel's being addressed in the Gospels. So you got this guy writes this book, The Gospel According to Jesus, right? Completely twists what the word faith means in John 3:16. Then takes all these demands that Jesus made on Israel and plugs them into the church and tells people they have to make Jesus Lord of their life in order to be saved. Anybody want to guess who wrote that book? John MacArthur. But what a following he has. He's never recanted from that teaching, and there's still residue of it in other messages. Now, is he a good man? I don't care. Is he a good father? I hope so. Is he concerned about the people that he's pastoring? Probably, yeah. Is that the right doctrine? No, it's horrible. It's horrible. To not get the gospel straight and have that many people following you. Think about this. to not get that part right, I don't care what else you have to say. We'll refer to him periodically, but because there are certain things, certain words he gets, and he does a decent job with some of the Greek and so on and so forth. But I'll be honest with you, if you can't get that straight, you don't have my attention. I'm not going to pay a lot of attention to what you have to say if you get that wrong and you get corrected by good men who very clearly correct you, like Zane Hodges did. And Zane Hodges wrote a book called Absolutely Free. I recommend everyone, if you get that book, if you've listened to John MacArthur, you need to read Zane Hodges to have your mind cleansed. And I'll tell you what, he verse by verse, line by line, takes it apart, shows the errors made in the Greek, shows the premises that were wrong, basically very gently and respectfully dismantles the book, the Gospel According to Jesus. And no change. So you don't have my attention anymore. Sounds great. What an orator. See, this is the problem. You listen to him. What an orator. Oh, amazing. Amazing. I remember Jason and I were listening to another man who's since passed. Out of respect, I won't say his name. But he's since passed. And they were asking a question about eternal security. And the man said, are the saints secure? And he says, he started the sentence, they are in so much as, and then it doesn't matter what he said after that. Are the saints secure?
Yes.
End of story. But this guy has a following and thousands and thousands of churches. Thousands of them. Thousands of them, not a hundred, a couple hundred, thousands of churches all over, and he's saying things like that. You lost my attention. I had somebody say a while back, why are you so hard on radio evangelists? Because most of them are terrible. Most of them gain popularity, and I love what Menzel says. Menzel hates the ones that name their programs after themselves. Because it's arrogance. It's like you're elevating yourself, the Jerry Graziano show. Why don't you just call it that? You know what I mean? It's terrible. It's terrible. So doctrinal maturity is important because you've got to be able to discern that stuff and know it. Now, a while back, we brought you through the Dwight Pentecost book. Remember we did that book? We went through that book? We probably need to go through parts of that again. Hopefully you still have that book, Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. If you don't have it, buy it. Were you here when we went through it? Buy the book. Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. We may have one in a couple in the office. If you don't have that book, I'll check to see if we have any. They cost probably $11. If we have one in the office, we'll sell it to you for $30. So, yeah, it's a deal. That's right. Gotta pay for all this somehow, right?
Save 7 minutes.
Yeah,
so
you know, so, and if you can't afford a book, one will be provided for you at no cost. It's like three easy monthly payments.
Mail it to me.
Yeah, just send it to my son. Yeah. So, you know, I get a little bit worked up. I get a little bit angry when you hear people talk about, like, so many people love this woman on the radio, right? Joyce Myers. They love her. That's all over Joyce Myers. We have guys read it. I've had men come up to me and say, oh, she's so wonderful. Do you know how many times she's changed her position on things? Do you have any idea what her theology is? You want to know why you don't? Because she doesn't teach it. What about Joel Osteen? You've already heard me talk about Joel Osteen. Won't address the heaven and hell issue. You know, he's got his own little prosperity thing going, 3 or 4 multi-million dollar homes. And, you know, is there anything wrong with that? Yes, there is. It's called filthy lucre. We don't need to get into all of that. But I'm bringing up these names because If you preach something publicly, it can be scrutinized publicly. It's not slander for me to get up here and say Joel Osteen is a heretic. That's not slander. He's spoken something publicly. As a pastor, I want people to hear that because I want you to be warned of who you're listening to. But more than that, more than just get up here and rant and rave and warn about what you're listening to, I want to make sure you understand doctrine. And that's why we spend as much time as we do going through various doctrines and Greek words and trying to be thorough with rightly dividing the word and so on, and teaching classes like we did with the book of Revelation. We're going to have another class coming up here shortly. We'll be announcing what it is. Those who can participate in it can come. I'm looking forward to teaching another class in the next few months here. So we'll be announcing that shortly. So in this passage, we have maturity of individuals and saints, unity as a result of this, theological maturity, edification, verse 15. The word for edify means to be built up. It's literally a word that means to put up an edifice. That's where we get the word edifice from. And one who is edified, right, means that he has built himself up or has been built into something. Being built up does not just mean I feel better now. It means I've received building materials that I can use to grow in my life. Does that make sense? So when you build one another up, what you're doing, you're not just saying, Meissen, you're a great guy. What a great guy Meissen is. He comes here and cleans. He helps people. Attaboy, way to go. Am I edifying Meissen? No. You know why? Because somebody who's unsaved could have said the same thing to him. If an unsaved person can do what you call edification, it's not edification. Edification is building. And it's in the context of this passage here where doctrine is being communicated. Paul said it like this. I am a master builder. Remember in Corinthians? And he said, beware what kind of building materials you use to grow. That's edification. Growing with the right building materials. Because in the end, it's going to be tested. And it's either what? Wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. It's either building materials that will endure difficulty or those that will not endure difficulty. So someone who's built up can endure difficulty. Someone who's built up has some structure. What was it? You know, when you see a nice building, it's got structure to it, doesn't it? It's got some symmetry. It's a little design individually, but it's got symmetry and structure, right? And I remember I read a book by a guy named Rick Knapp called Soul Structures. Do you remember that book? And he was talking about having a foundation and the rooms. You call them the rooms of the soul. And that's actually a very good illustration of it because we've talked about in Ezekiel the chambers of imagery, right, where things were stored in the temple, individual chambers. And that's a representation of the human heart. In those chambers, in many cases, were idols, right? He talked about building up those rooms and building in those rooms defenses. How do you defend yourself against an accusation?
By rehearsing the truth.
By rehearsing the truth. What is some truth that you can stand in when you're being accused of something?
Seated at the right hand of God in Christ.
So Bible verses. Right? And when you're being, and I'm not saying being accused of something that you actually did. That's not being accused, that's being held accountable. Right? When you're being held accountable, it's agree with your adversary quickly. Right? That's what accountability is, agreeing with your adversary quickly. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Right? By the way, not everyone who fights you is your enemy, and not everyone who helps you is your friend. Right? So, agree with your adversary quickly. At the same time, when your adversary lies and attacks your soul like the devil is wont to do, I need to have a doctrinal defense. That's the soul structure, right? That's being able to withstand adversity, being able to withstand difficulty. How do you get through financial difficulty biblically? Let me hear some answers. I'm a Christian. How should I endure financial difficulty? Speak. There's no right or wrong answer. Just have a conversation with me.
Accountability.
Accountability, number one. What does that look like?
Being a good steward of your money.
Okay. What does that look like? How do I know I'm a good steward of my money?
Buying.
Huh?
Buying practically?
Can an unsaved person do that?
Sure.
Okay. Give me a little more substance.
Praying before you make a decision.
Okay. Excellent. What else?
Buying things you don't need.
Buying things you don't need? How's that account?
Buy things you don't need. Some people will go buy.
Impulse.
Okay. So what would be the biblical answer to buying by impulse? No, you have to spend money.
No, you don't.
can you give me a little foundation? Give me a little doctrine here. Someone give me some doctrine. Someone tell me about how you...
I learned how to be abased and how to abound.
All right, thank you. And that means what?
You don't spend what you don't have.
So in other words, help me. What is the word I'm... What's
budgeting.
Huh?
Budgeting.
Budgeting, that's great. Okay, a little bit different than what you're saying. Contentment is what you're talking about. So budgeting. Okay. Is budgeting biblical?
It can be. Yes.
It can be. All right. Very nice qualified answer. Yes. Do I have, are there biblical guidelines for me to budget?
Mm-hmm.
What would some of those be?
There's an example of one that makes a plan before building a house.
Okay. Someone who plans. Excellent. So what kinds of things do you plan for? She said bail money for Harry. What are some things you should plan for?
I'm planning for retirement.
Okay, retirement. Are there any Bible? Some people would say live by faith means I don't need to worry about tomorrow. How do you answer that? Look to the ant, you sluggard. I love it. That's great. Right? There's also a beautiful verse in Proverbs that says what a wonderful thing it is to leave an inheritance. Right? So there's some, that planning. What other kinds of things should we plan for?
2 Corinthians 9:6. Give cheerfully and then God's able to make all grace abound to you so you always have sufficiency and abundance.
So you're planning on giving.
Yeah.
All right. So in your budget, part of the plan is to be generous, right? Okay, so we're thinking about the future. We're thinking about being generous. What other things should we be planning for?
Insurance.
I was going to bring that up. Why do we need that, though?
Because the rain falls on the just and the unjust.
So what are we planning for?
Flood.
Floods. We're planning for the car to break down. We're planning for the new, we're going to need a new roof at some point. So we're planning for what's going to happen in life, and we're budgeting accordingly. So someone who says, well, I have a budget, and they say, well, what do you mean you have a budget? Well, I know what I have in my bank account, what I have to spend. Oh, yeah? Really? Do you have anything set aside for those bald tires on your car? Well, they're not bald. They will be. How about your refrigerator dying? My refrigerator's not dying. It will. What do you have for house repairs? My house is fine. It won't be. Do you have any money set aside for prescriptions that you might need in the near future? I feel good. You won't. How do I know that? Because it's life. That's life. So the biblical planning and thinking things through like that and having a budget. I also have said this to you before. If the budget isn't written, it's not a budget. If you can't take the time to lay it out specifically, You haven't budgeted. Does everybody understand that? Have a written plan. There are too many variables. There are too many categories. How many categories are in that book that you have? How many are in our categories? How many categories do we have? 25, 30 spending categories? And in every category, we dump money from every pay period into the category, and it gets spread out, and then it gets used. And sometimes we got to move things from one category to the other. But you know what? I tell you, we don't fight over. We don't fight over the categories. You want to, first thing that you do when you're having marital problems, I'm going to ask you, you come to me, Pastor, having marital problems. I'm going to say a couple things. Number one, are you studying together? Are you enjoying church together? Are you fellowshipping together? Then I'm going to say, do you have a budget? You may have some disagreements over things from time to time, but one thing a budget does, that it eliminates a lot of struggling over, oh, I'm going to buy this. Oh, well, I'm going to go buy this. Oh, well, I'm going to go buy this. I'm going to buy it. Well, why? Because you didn't plan. I plan on this happening, so it's there. So I'm prepared. When the time comes, it's there. So now we have winter coming. How are your car tires? Are you going to be sliding all over the road because you didn't plan? Or are you planning to make sure you get your tires checked? And this is a free safety tip, by the way. Before winter comes, get your car looked at, check the tires. You may need new tires, right? How are you going to pay for them? I budgeted. Ah, good. Excellent. So, tires cost... $150 a piece now? I don't even know what they cost.
$1,005.
All right, so call it $1,000, right? So if you just bought tires now, you need to be thinking about your tires how many years from now? Four? Three? And budgeting in the auto repair budget category. Why am I getting this specific? Because that's how we grow in the Lord. That's what accountability looks like. That's what accountability looks like.
So you're starting with how do you biblically handle financial difficulties?
Yes, that's what I started with.
We still have an answer.
Yeah, so how do we handle... Okay, we've learned a little bit about how we might avoid it.
Sure.
But now that we're... Let's say even if you've done a budget and a catastrophe happens, what are some things you're going to have to do? How do you respond biblically to that?
You might need to seek wise counsel.
Okay, excellent. Wise counsel. What else?
Prayer.
What else?
This is where others will bear a burden for you. If you're...
So you're saying humility may be a... Yeah. And what else?
Humility. In some cases, and I'm working with a family now, and the first step was tell me everything, give me everything, show me everything. And they did. It's an incredible amount of material they've given me, and now I got to start looking at it. But I can see, without even starting, I can see the problem. But it's they are going to hear from me some of what some here heard in this room. You know, you're going to have to change your needs because they're not your needs, they're your wants. You're going to have to find some humility and sell your house, sell your car, ride a bike, do what you need to do. And nobody likes to do that.
Right.
How do you overcome financial difficulty biblically? Seek out, that's the great step. Seek the church fellowship, but understand you're going to have to change, which ties directly into what we're talking about. Doctrine.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what doctrine is. What you have to do is change. It always goes back to a change. So you're going to have to change.
Yeah, this past year I had a radical change in that area. Radical. And first thing was faith. I believe God will supply my need according to his riches and glory. And he does. And he always has. So that's the first thing. No panic. Second thing is, get counsel. You know? Third thing is, verse Menzel mentioned earlier, go to the ant, thou slugger. You're going to sit around and worry, or you're going to get to work on a solution and figuring out either a way to cut the spending back or increase the income. You got to do one or the other. It's either one or the other or both. Sometimes it's a combination of both. For us, it was a combination of both. But when you have a radical change that is out of your control, the first thing is, my God will supply my need. He won't supply my wants. Doesn't say that. But he will supply my need. Now I got to get to work and figure out, okay, not that we were going nuts before, but you know, at the same time, it's like you have to make adjustments and change. You have to change. And you know what? It's great, because every change for the child of God is wonderful. Anytime God brings me to change, it's incredible. It's exciting. It's wonderful. And not only is it for my benefit, but it's for the benefit of everyone around me. That makes sense? People hate change. Everyone thinks, oh, I hate change. You know what? I love change. I love accountability, and I love change. Because when God initiates a change, it's always for something amazing. Always for something amazing. Amen?
Doesn't God bring us to the suffering as well, to learn?
Yeah, learning how to suffer graciously. That's a great point, Joe. Not a lot of people talk about that. When you have a difficulty, whether it's... Yeah, accepting is part of learning how to graciously do it and gracefully do it without becoming a victim, you know? To suffer without feeling and acting like a victim. Every time something happens beyond our control, our first response might be, oh, this is happening to me. But the way I avoid becoming a victim is realizing this is happening for me. Because the Bible says what? All things are for my sake. Right? Think about that for a minute. Did it happen to you? For the saint, nothing happens to us. For the saint, it all happens for us. And that's an incredible thing to remember. This didn't happen to me. This happened for me. Because all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and all things are for my sake. Amen? So that's a great thank you, Joe. But that's one way we keep ourselves from becoming a victim, is realizing we're never a victim. As a child of God, I'm never a victim anymore. God, first of all, God will never victimize me. Second of all, he will never allow me to be victimized. Hello? Right? Okay. So as we go on here, these things happening are not accidental. Maturity, unity, doctrinal growth, edification, maturity, and we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, service and participation. Verse 16, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Now, let me say this. This is not something that is going to happen. Again, in the Sunday school brought this up on Sunday. There are things in the Bible that are already happened, and you need to learn to read them. If they're present tense, that means they already happened. In this verse, being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies already happened. The joint supplying, some of them, were mentioned in verse 11. The apostle joint, the prophet joint, the evangelist joint, and the pastor-teacher joint. And then all the other joints, when I become a Christian and I'm baptized into the body of Christ, by the way, where's that verse? Quick quiz. Being baptized into the body of Christ, where's that verse? Who can tell me when that positional transition happens? Where is it described? Baptized into the body of Christ. You should have this memorized.
Isn't it Colossians 2 that we just...
No.
Did there?
No.
Baptism?
No. The positional truth of my transition from darkness into the body of Christ. Translated is one word, but I'm talking about baptized. The word used in the verse I'm referring to is baptized. I'll give you another minute.
You're saying we're baptized into one body?
Anybody?
Colossians 2 is buried in baptism.
Okay. You got it?
1 Corinthians 12, for one body. Body is one, etc. Then it goes down for one spirit. Are we all baptized in one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free?
So 1 Corinthians 12:13, right? That's a positional reality that takes place when I believe. And I'm baptized into the body of Christ. So, here...
And there, whenever you talk about body in Christ, it's 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, same...
Yeah, that's true. Keep chapters on those things.
Yep.
Yep. It's good. It's a good point. So, we have this every joint knit together, every joint supplying... according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every part does its share. This causes growth in the body of Christ to edify itself in love. Very interesting. So the local church is critical and vital to growth. And I hope no one needs to be convinced of that. When you read a verse like this, this passage, and you see equipping of the saints for work, you see edification. You see knowledge. You see doctrine. This does not happen apart from the body of Christ. This does not happen apart from the fellowship of the local church. So, one of the winds of doctrine today is that you don't need a church. That's why I've spent 4 or 5 messages on fellowship and the church. Because I feel it's a compelling argument is being made against it. So we'll make a compelling argument for it and just show the word. We are told to love one another. John 13:34. We are told to admonish one another. Colossians 3:16. We are told to forbear one another. Ephesians 4:2. We are told to forgive one another. Colossians 3:13. We are told to pray for one another in Ephesians 6:18, and we're told to restore one another in Galatians 6:1. Look at all these one another's. Then we're told to bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6:2. We are told to provoke one another, and I like provoke, that's the King James word, Hebrews 10:25. We're also told to confess our sins to one another and to submit to one another. And those two verses are James 5:16 and Ephesians 5:21. I'll give you these later. I don't want to focus on the addresses as much as the reality of the words. Then, another beautiful one is Romans 15:17. Someone looked that up. Romans 15:17, which says to receive one another. Just to make sure I got the right address on that one. So, to what Meissen was saying about being accountable, can I be accountable to those things? Would you hold me accountable to loving one another, to admonishing one another, and forbearing one another? Would you make sure I do that? Will you make sure I forgive one another? Can you make sure I pray for one another and I restore people and I bear one another's burdens and I provoke people and I confess my sins to one another and I submit to one another and that I receive people? Will you help me do that? Will you? How many will? You're making a commitment tonight, you're going to help me do that. Well, you know what? You said you'd do those things when you signed the covenant. So now I want to help you do those things. I want to help you submit to one another. I want to help you confess to one another when you need to. I want to help you bear one another's burdens. So someone has a burden and I say, hey, everybody, so-and-so has a burden. Give them a call. I would expect everybody to give that. I would expect that person to be inundated with phone calls. Inundated. Not that I would have to get up and beg people to help. I've never had to. But someone is sick or someone has a need. We've all said we would do this. Didn't we? How many of you signed a covenant? You all said you'd do it. I'm not asking you to do anything you didn't tell me you wanted to do. So when I get up in the pulpit and I say, hey, everybody, you guys are phenomenal at this. We have a need. We need people to give to. The money pours in. That's great. But you know what I love to see pour in when I say, hey, so-and-so's are hurting for certain. And they need somebody to call them and take them out for coffee. I would rather have that, where people inundate that person with phone calls, and then I find out, I get a phone call, hey, pastor, I got 12 people calling me this week to go for coffee. I'm so buzzed right now, it isn't even funny. That's what I'd rather hear. Wouldn't you? Isn't that what you ought to expect? But see, here's the other thing. When you signed the covenant, you also said you would hold each other accountable to those things. Not just me from the pulpit, but Harry, you promised Jason that if he needed to, you'd admonish him if he needed it. You told him you'd do that when you signed that covenant. And when Joe, when you signed that covenant, you promised my buddy Mason is on my head today. I coached a kid in baseball. I was praying for him earlier. Mason. You promised him that if he had a burden, you'd help him bear it. When you signed that covenant. And then when you signed that covenant, you promised Mrs. Stout you'd forgive her. If she needed to be forgiven, you promised you'd do that. You promised that you'd express forgiveness. And, we promised this to each other. So the pastor gets up in the pulpit and he teaches doctrine. The evangelist plants the church. The prophet proclaims the word of God. You got all this going on, right? And then the church grows in its doctrinal maturity. It grows in unity, and it grows in maturity in other areas as well. And then the working, the equipping for the work happens. So now you start to work. I had a young girl say to me at dinner the other night, Pastor, I want something to do. And I'm rolling it around in my head. I don't know, it was your daughter. I'm rolling around in my head. I don't know what to have her do yet. I'm going to think of something. And it's going to be a doozy. Because she really wants to do something. So I'm praying. What can I have her do? And I don't want any suggestions. I want to, because she asked me, I want to give her an answer. But I'm excited because that was a childlike response to that. Like, what can I do? What can I do? Is excellent. And then, of course, you guys said the same thing. Now, I don't mean to embarrass you, but that's the right response. I want to do something now. Okay. I'll pick something out. But the other thing is you have to kind of observe a little bit. Okay, what are the gifts here? You know. So somebody says, give me something to do. I don't just want to, okay, clean the toilets. Now, that may be what needs to happen, but at the same time, let's think a little bit about how what you think you'd like to try to do, and then you let me know and we'll plug in and we'll see if there's a fit there and if the gifts emerge. Let's chisel away at that rock a little bit and see what statue's underneath it. Right? So that's the other side of that. Accountability is the decision I make to do those things. Accountability is the decision I make to love one another, admonish, forgive, pray, restore, bear with burdens, do all that stuff. It's my decision to do that. Pastor, I'm only 16 years old. I don't know how to do all those things. Yes, you do. If you have siblings, you know how to do most of that. You know how to do most of that. This is my fellowship. Right? When I made a commitment, I said, this is my fellowship. And here's also, this is the other thing I said when I signed my covenant. I said, please help me be all I can be in Christ. Because I can't be anything in Christ without you. How many agree with that? You can't be anything without your fellowship. Look at me. Zero. Zero. Well, I know a lot of good Christians who don't go to church. No, you don't. They're directly rebelling against specific scriptures. You know why a lot of people don't like to go to church? Because they can't forgive anybody. They don't know how to do that. They don't know how to restore people. They really are. How would be wrong? And here's the thing. You hear this all the time. Church is filled with hypocrites. Really?
There's always room for one more.
Yeah, I like that. That's a good answer to that. Hey, there's always room for one more hypocrite. Yeah, who isn't? At the same time, we are growing and changing and learning and developing. And yeah, church is filled with weak people. I love what was said by one guy. We are beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. That's what we are. That's all we are. Just beggars showing other beggars where they can find bread. But I can't grow and I can't proclaim to be a growing believer apart from the body of Christ. Because it's impossible. We're even told by Christ to restore one another who have fallen through a loving process that may involve the entire congregation. Matthew 18, 15 to 19. You imagine not being able to be restored after you've fallen because you have no church. How do you get restored? How do you grow? How do you experience forgiveness and restoration? How do you begin to sacrifice again? There's so many things missing for someone who doesn't understand the necessity of biblical fellowship. So this coming Sunday, I'm going to talk about friendships and share a little bit about why we need to guard our relationships. But tonight, I just wanted to review this passage again in Ephesians 4, because God has given gifts to the church so that the church can experience things that those that are not part of the church can never experience. So count yourself privileged to have a congregation. Count yourself excited. Count yourself blessed beyond measure to be part of a place that has some of these components and we're growing in them and learning them, because it's a gift from God. God knew that I could not grow alone, so He gave me a family. You know, God knew that the believer could not grow by himself, so He had to give him a church. And every one of us is put right where God wants us, and we're to grow there and learn there and stay put, so that we can love, admonish, forgive, restore, build up, edify, provoke, confess, submit, receive, all those things with one another. Amen? Okay. So we'll be announcing that class soon. And we're going to, I'm debating whether or not to go through a book of the Bible or do a class where we start reviewing those major Bible themes again, but we'll announce something shortly.